Hey there, church. Thank you. Thank you, Marlies. Thank you for your prayers. We are glad to be back with you. We did miss you. And I personally am extremely grateful for those the Lord brought to you and put in his service to the preaching of the gospel in the last several weeks. So thank you to Mark Blumenbaum, who visits us from Florida, I'm sure, today. And thank you to Russell Cranes and to Philip Curtis. Just awesome to be under their ministry. I don't know if I'm a little nervous today because I've been out of the pulpit for a bit, or because the title of my sermon is "Can the Bible Help Me Vote?" Maybe it's certainly a confluence of both. But I'd like to start with a prayer with you. Lord, our Father, and Jesus Christ, your Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we seek you. We seek your wisdom and your truth and your life in each of us and in your church. We seek your will in our homes, in our work, in the pulpit, in the election. Lord God, we seek your will and we surrender to it. Oh Lord, give us grace in every hour of need. And we are ever in need of your grace. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. As was really beautifully expounded last week, we do have the authoritative Word of God, which Russ and I both articulated. We do not believe it's missing key elements or even small pieces. And for the reasons explained, though, I will tell you, we really only scratched, especially in my sermon, only scratched the surface of available evidence. That belief is, it's a well-founded, a reasonable, intelligent conviction. And yet, as Joe was praying, even though we might come to that same conclusion just with an inquiring mind, that this is the full preserved scripture, it's harder to believe the truthfulness of scripture. And what's harder still, Joe, you said, is acting upon those beliefs. And Russ, I guess I'll go back to you a lot. It was just a great word. As you mentioned, Scripture's authority is like gravity, and both exert their force upon us, with or without our awareness, and certainly with or without our permission. And we might consider, as great as the danger is when humans dismiss the reality of gravity, how much greater the risk of the one who neglects the authority of Scripture and the reality of it, including the church. So, in keeping with the exhortation last week, just read it. And as you read it, you will not only marvel at its completeness, but you will hopefully be shocked by how it is completely revealing. Scripture is revealing. Firstly, the Bible reveals the overwhelming and relieving truth about Jesus, the Christ, our King. That is the Bible's core message. Jesus. The Bible centers upon his person, but it is also a revealer of persons, right? The Bible shows us ourselves if we will listen. And for the humble and willing souls who will read it, and read it humbly, and in prayer, they are given a powerful tool by which they may understand and judge circumstances, weigh important matters, even persons, according to just scales. So the Word of God shows us us in all of our glory and all of our ghastliness. And there is no place in the human life that the Bible doesn't speak to. It tests our hearts, it teaches us about God's, and it grants us, trains us in godly wisdom for everything else we encounter in this life. As Peter recorded in 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. In essence, from God and in Christ, we have everything we need in this life. That is such a tremendous promise, and the promise is secured to us through Scripture. Thank you, Lord. Now, to be sure, at least here, Peter was saying, it is God's power and the knowledge of him that grants us all we need, not Scripture. This might sound like a weird contrast to put. I just want to try to carve out a little bit of space here. But Peter was saying, for sure, at least here, it's God's power, the knowledge of him, which grants us all that we need. Scripture then communicates to us, as do other agents, like the apostles in the first century, communicates to us that power and knowledge. But I think it's worthwhile to just carve out a bit of space, a little bit of differentiation between the two. God himself, not Scripture itself, is the church's ultimate source of power and information. And again, I'm not going to be able to say this better than Russ did last week. Jesus was and is God's supreme revelation, his own person. Scripture then serves as God's divine tool for the transmission and the encountering of his resurrection power and knowledge of him. And it is our authority because of that. An illustration may help show the importance of this, because this might not seem important up to this point. Who do you get your electrical power from? You can answer if you want to. If we answered that in a shorthand way, we all might say National Grid. Does that seem reasonable? We get our electrical power from National Grid. I'm not going to respond to Russ shaking his head. But I have a feeling he'll serve the illustration well. So as a matter of shorthand, we might all say we get power from National Grid, because we're all on the same grid. But for several of us, myself included, and it sounds like Russ, that wouldn't be quite true. I'm on the grid like everyone else, but I do not get power from National Grid. Thanks to my brother Andy guiding me to the Empower RI website, which grants National Grid customers access to alternate power suppliers, I get power through National Grid, but I get my power from Ambit Energy, whoever they are. They were just cheaper. But National Grid is absolutely not sourcing the power to my house, only delivering it. And for us, Scripture is that incredibly generous supply line, piped to us, as it were, by God's own inspiration and preserved for us through weak human hands. So yes, read it. And just read it. But then again, don't just read it, because it is not him. As you read it, seek God. We can read Scripture in such a way that we do not earnestly seek God. The Pharisees were ample evidence. Sometimes we supply ample evidence. So just an encouragement to you in your reading of Scripture. I got this from one of John Piper's books about reading the Bible supernaturally. As I come to the Bible, when I remember the exhortation from the book, I recite sort of a mantra of prayers, but it's not this static, empty blah, 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 to make sure I pass the test. It's to actually slow my heart down and make sure I'm seeking God and not just checking off the devotional box for the day. And so the four, the acronym he provides, it's not particularly helpful because it doesn't represent anything we know. It's IOUS, but it has to do with inclining our hearts. Father, incline my heart to you. Open my eyes that I might see marvelous things out of your word. Unite my heart with you, what you're saying, and satisfy me in your word. And then he adds the potential of lead me in love to follow suit with what the word says. So often I will pray that as I approach scripture, knowing it is not him. And so I pray, Father, incline my heart to you. Open my eyes that I might see. Unite my heart with you and satisfy me in your word. So this bit of space I've carved out here, I think it's worth emphasizing, even if it strikes you as obvious. And it might be worth emphasizing because we can confuse the two more often than we'd think, especially when we seek to make application to our life from Scripture. So that's when we're trying to make Scripture practical for us. Remember now, Peter told us in this life we would have everything we need to live and live godly. That's a pretty practical statement. But if we do not, I'm going to posit this, if we do not maintain the distinction between the witness of God and his word and the source of power and information, all power and information, which is God himself, we will eventually trip up because we will look for scriptures to do things which they aren't designed to do. We will ask, maybe even demand, that the scriptures say certain things that they haven't said, or answer questions definitively where those definitive questions have not been asked. And then we can cause a lot of harm if we turn and tell people, you've got to follow me. This is the only path. And I don't want to suggest that the Bible isn't clear on plenty of things. I wouldn't be able to, there'd be almost no point of me teaching if the Bible wasn't abundantly clear. Otherwise, it would just be wind up here every week. And the Bible is clear on many practical and moral, ethical matters. But the Bible's clarity is what I would like us to preserve in our own minds and as we expound it to others. Because we can only make things muddy when we claim the authority of Scripture over things it hasn't clearly spoken. One example, and then I'll get into the big one. You can ask the Bible for a definitive answer. You can ask the Bible, reading it, should I marry two women at once? I just can't decide between the two. Should I just marry the two at once? And the Bible's definitive answer would be no. And to whoever would ask that question, we got other issues there. But while you can get that definitive answer, no, you shouldn't marry two women at once, if you then would turn and ask the Bible who you should marry, Bible, tell me who to marry. Just tell me. Just give me the answer, Bible. Then we are undermining the Bible's authoritative purposes by treating it like him, rather than honoring and seeking him through it. Yes, the Bible can help you choose. It would help you choose, but it will not choose for you. So here's another timely example to consider, as expressed in the title of the sermon. And the question there is, Can the Bible help me vote? This is a real hot topic right now, and it's hotter than I've ever seen it. Can the Bible help me vote? It's maybe easier to answer than you'd expect at this point. I would say sure. Yeah, the Bible can help you vote. Unless you think this is the one place God's word offers no wisdom at all. As if God would shift uncomfortably and say, oh, I just hadn't considered a democratic system. No, of course it can help. The Bible, as a supply line to the divine, it puts me in contact with none other than the creator, the sustainer, the ruler of the entire universe. It is also chock full of good, bad, and indifferent leaders. Absolutely chock full for examples. By which we might measure presidential candidates. So I would say, I'm sure then in its pages we can find plenty of help and guidance to wisely support one presidential candidate over a bevy of others. Maybe even to consider the potential wisdom or folly of changing the name of a state. And so here's a psalm, which I think, if you will listen to it and pray over it, will help you. If you have not voted as of yet, I'm confident this psalm would grant you wisdom. I'm not going to exegete it point by point. But there's three big moves in the psalm. There's a depiction of what marks a foolish leader, a foolish king. And by the way, it's not someone who's necessarily unintelligent. The people depicted in this psalm are very crafty and scheming and plotting and strategizing, but they do so in vain. And so you have this depiction of what marks a faulty and a foolish leader. And then you have this glorious declaration from God about who is really in charge, who is really ruling, and who the church should have its eyes set upon. And, mind you, who every king and ruler should have their eyes set upon and be listening to. And that's in the middle of Psalm 2. And then at the end, you have a depiction and a description of what a wise king, and by extension, what any wise person looks like before God. So let me read that psalm, and then I'll just go on for a bit here. Actually, return to this idea of the Bible helping us vote. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There is a lot to help us in the psalm here. But because I trust the Lord to help you if you earnestly seek. I'm going to leave it mostly for you to dialogue with that psalm, especially if you haven't voted yet, to look at the character of a leader, to look at the positioning of a leader, the plotting of a leader, to get a sense for, is this candidate more or less aligned with a foolish king, a foolish leader, or a wise king and a wise leader? And I trust the Lord and his word enough not to make a pitch for who it is, or who I think it is. I think this psalm and many other texts can help us with the question, who should I vote for? But that's because, to return to the question, that's because it was the right question to ask. It was one that humbly sought help, not one demanding stone-cold certainty about a matter of wisdom. That is an important distinction. So if we change the question to something like, does the Bible tell me who to vote for? That is not the same question. Yes, the Bible can help. Does it tell me who to vote for, though? And the answer there, I would posit, is unequivocally no. The Bible does not tell you who to vote for this election. It doesn't address it. Unless I've missed a very important prophecy, to get there to suggest that the Bible tells me who to vote for, I would have to approach the Bible almost as if it were God himself, ready and able to speak definitively about a matter not directly written about. So I would suggest, rather, as with any matter of wisdom, we should approach the scriptures as a means of getting in contact with God, his ways, his prerogatives, his priorities. And you might say at this point, duh, nobody is even approaching Scripture that way. Nobody is scouring Scripture for, let's see, where is it? Donald Trump and Joe Biden in 2020. I think that's Amos 8. Let me look in my topical index. No one's doing that, Pastor. And yet, I find more and more Christians, including prominent evangelical Christian leaders who I tend to listen to, acting like they know the definitive answer for themselves and for you, and for the church proper. They know. Rising up and saying things eerily close to, if you vote for him, you cannot be a Christian. Or, if you vote for him, clearly you don't follow Jesus' teaching. Or, if you're a Christian voting for either of these two guys, you are choosing a path of destruction. But to declare a definitive vote for the Christian or a definitive non-vote seems to me could only arise from either uncovering a hidden prophecy or mistaking a matter of wisdom and prudence with a matter of clear moral teaching. And that is a big mistake to make. And the church should not be eager to form a pattern of doing that, to act as if on this issue, at this time, because there is so much at stake, the Bible told me so, and now I'm telling you. Well, the Bible doesn't. And this isn't to say that Christians can't or shouldn't speak to one another about politics or attempt to be persuasive or to think biblically. I'm not saying pastors can't or shouldn't speak prophetically about politicians, but they better be clear about the source when they are certain. As far as I'm concerned, There's a big fat line between a clear moral matter, which is scripturally defined and addressed like adultery, and a matter of wisdom that requires us to be soaked in scripture, to be dependent upon it, to be discerning, like who to vote for. And this issue, for me, I was able to arrive at some clarity when I heard the following statistic and follow-up question that challenged it, I've said directly like four times. I guess I was just shocked. Directed right at pastors, specifically. And this from a somewhat popular Christian radio host who I don't consider to be a quack. And he quotes a stat, sort of in shock, saying that this year, while one-third of pastors, I'll leave that part off because I'm not clear. This is the part I'm clear about. He quoted a stat which said 98% of Protestant pastors have not endorsed a candidate from the pulpit this year, which maybe doesn't shock you. But then he goes on to ask, why not? He says, seriously, why not? Why not? Use your influence and your power and your voice. And he assumes the answer of the pastor is a general aversion due to ideas of separation of church and state. But my answer to that would be one of certainty and glory. Certainty and glory. The reality is, I'm going to think through my vote. I'm going to pray through my vote. I've talked to people. I have listened to theologians. I do plan on fasting and praying tomorrow. And I encourage you, if you have not voted yet, why not fast and pray? That's the closest you can get to certainty. Fast and pray. But even as I do all that, I understand that my vote is not infallible. Neither is yours. In fact, I'm sure my vote is fallible. I'm sure I have mixed motivations in my heart. I'm sure I have cultural bias. I'm sure I have blinders to God's priorities and prerogatives. And so while you and I might arrive at some level of confidence, and I hope we do, before we go into the ballot booth, we try to measure things according to biblical standards. And mind you, those are unavoidably the biblical standards we will judge as the most important, because there are a lot of biblical standards. Even as we do that, we should have little reason to suspect that the Bible will ever afford us the stone-cold certainty that the church has but one sacred vote. And this is a real issue, because there are more and more Christians being drawn to that idea, that this is the time, that the courageous thing for pastors and parishioners to do is to mark this at the time. This is the sacred vote. I don't know how they arrive at the certainty. On the other hand, I would say to you, it should not be surprising, as the church really does dig into Scripture, really does pray, bringing every candidate before the throne. It should not be surprising when a local church finds a natural political consensus among its members. That should not be surprising. These people share the same scriptures, theological bents, liturgical values. We would actually expect that they would be somewhat aligned politically, though not perfectly aligned. And I don't even imagine that would be a problem. In some ways, that would be an expression of unity. But again, the problem is one of certainty and glory. And the church, the idea of the church endorsing a candidate, suggests to me a certainty which Scripture does not afford. Although the wisdom of Scripture might coalesce our views around one particular candidate. And I do find that likely. But the second issue that I haven't touched on, I'd just like to hit on briefly. And it's the issue of glory. And it's a much greater issue. And it carries much greater consequence in my mind. Today, there are some mega churches that the way they are marshaling their power and influence and voice, they appear to me more like MAGA churches. Again, I would expect churches to form a quiet consensus. But what about the focus of the glory of God among his people? What is going on when a church is dumbed down to a political rally? The church who celebrates the King of Kings. Do they contemplate the potential to belittle the purposes of God for his church? And for us individually, for each one of us, who probably struggles at some point through this political mess. When we are sometimes overwhelmed and obsessed and angry with the political, entrenched in the news, enticed by the slandering of opponents, do we recognize the grievous threat? Of demeaning the glory of God. Of wasting our voice in the public sphere. Of diminishing the message of Jesus Christ. With a fleeting frenzy about the election of a 4-year president. We are the people of God's household. We are the church of the living God. It is the pillar and buttress of the truth. And we are to be those who lead in procession to the King. The King who reigns now and the King who is coming again. The one who with his Father laughs and holds in derision all of those who stand against him. Those who take aim against the Lord and against the anointed, his anointed, but to no avail. Spurgeon says on this point of the plotting and the scheming, the strategizing of the wicked, which may at times overwhelm us. Sometimes the wicked seem to have a better ground game. Spurgeon said, "Oh, that men were half as careful in God's service to serve him wisely as his enemies are to attack his kingdom craftily. Sinners have their wits about them, and yet saints are dull." But I would posit that if we are to be sharp and not dull, we have to keep our eyes on the divine, despite the fiercest temptations to look to any thing, anyone else, as if it were the key to victory. And it's our job to point others to the same. You see here at the end of the psalm the wise king kissing the son, paying homage, not merely lip service. And if the kings of the earth, if it's the kings of the earth who are to kiss the son, lest they be shattered and dashed to pieces, the church better be careful about puckering up to anyone else. That would be my warning. The church better be careful. And to all of your credit, I haven't received pressure on this. I haven't received emails and texts. But I would guard you and myself from the flood of pressure which is coming upon the church. Because this God of ours, he is glorious. And his glory he does not share. Two words from Isaiah the prophet. Make that certain. Absolutely certain. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And Isaiah 45, 4-6. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Interestingly, this last chunk of verses from Isaiah 45, 4-6, it was spoken over Cyrus, a pagan king, not an Israelite king, a king who knew him not, but who God still used for his awesome purposes to the strange benefit of God's people. And if God can work through Cyrus, who knew him not, I think we can be certain and confident that God can do a mighty work through Donald Trump. And at the same time, that God's mighty hand is not in any way stymied by a presidency of Joe Biden. These men are not kings. Though because we live in a democracy, we have a stewardship of a vote, one of them will get your vote, most likely. But do not let them claim your allegiance. That is the threat that has come upon the church, and it is a real threat, even if it's not felt here. Church, I would urge you, heed the warning. Do not give your heart to another. Do not buy from that which cannot prosper. Look to the Lord. Buy, drink, and eat of his riches. You speak of his splendor. You endorse his name. I get it. Jesus isn't running for president, but you endorse him. You carry his banner. Jesus is king. Jesus is king. Jesus is king. Hallelujah. And there is no other. But if the church falls asleep on the job, who will bring the gospel? If the church, rather than being enamored with Christ and thankful for the great and undeserved work of spreading the good news about him, is instead enraptured by political outcomes, or encompassed with fear about the flu, or fixated upon the scientific doubts or rote adherence of cotton masks, Lord, have mercy upon his church. I would urge you to be generous towards one another in all these areas. Generous and patient. Trump or Biden, with or without mask, matters of wisdom. Be patient with one another. These are not dividing lines for the true church. And these are things, yes, which the Lord knows we need help with. As Jesus said to his disciples and to others, I know you guys need this stuff. I know you need help. Seek first my kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God. All these things will be added to you. You don't need a pastoral endorsement. You need to pray. You need to pray. And keep your eyes on Jesus. We are to seek and savor in scripture, in celebration, in church, in prayer. Seek and to savor what is absolutely certain. Jesus Christ, him crucified, him raised. So let's celebrate that together.